Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone. It's good to be here. Pastor Joe is on vacation, and so we're not having any sermons on gates or walls or dung or fish or anything, you know, like that. But we're going to look today at Psalm 51. And earlier, well, about I don't know, 6 weeks ago or so, when I was asking the Lord what I should preach on, He said, "Preach about forgiveness." And I said, "Well, that's good. I like that. In fact, I know a good psalm for that. Psalm 32. It starts out blessed, and like blessed always means that, like, there's happy things to follow. So who wouldn't want to hear a sermon about happy things?" And God just said, "No, I think I want you to preach on Psalm 51." And I'm like, "Oh, you know, that's kind of dark, you know." But within that darkness, there's a bright light. And Psalm 51, if you're not familiar, deals with David. And he's crying out to God for some things that he has done it's apparent that he truly regrets doing them. And I kind of like to tie everything together in my own life. And I thought about some things that I have done, some maybe regrettable things. And I realized that, yeah, I'm not going to tell all you guys. You know, a lot of things are like that. However, I did think in tying in with the holiday season, I do remember my first year in the service. I went into the service in January of 1978. Now, that's in the olden days, girls. Okay, I'm just telling you. Okay, yeah. But our planes did have engines on them, just so you know. I went into the Air Force in January of 1978. And I'd gone through basic and tech school and had come home for a couple weeks leave. And anyhow, I got to my new base in Fort Worth, Texas. It was like right around the first week in November. So the first major holiday that's coming up is Thanksgiving. And I had not had really great results in the chow hall. Okay, just wasn't like what mama was cooking, you know? I went in this one day. I had only been there a couple days, I went and I, you know, they dish out on your plate for you, and there was some spinach there, and I said, I'll take a bowl of spinach, and I'm not telling you, it was like a cartoon character, you know, it was this big old burly staff sergeant with a big old, you know, tattoo on his arm, you know, he whips out, and I thought, and I'm thinking in my mind all the time, I'm thinking, oh, there's a big piece of bacon in that. And that spinach, that's a bonus, you know? Yeah, the bacon had legs, okay? Yeah. And so when Thanksgiving came along, when I told the sergeant about it, he says, okay, took it back and says, "You want some more?" I'm like, "Yeah, I don't think." When Thanksgiving came along, I'm like, I am not going to eat in the chow hall on Thanksgiving Day. It was my first Thanksgiving away from home. It just didn't seem like the right thing to do. And so I asked the guys in my shop, and keep in mind, I'd only been there a couple weeks. I didn't have a vehicle yet. I didn't really know anybody real well. You know, we were working, but I'm still processing and doing all that kind of stuff and going to seminars and whatnot that, you do your first couple weeks. And I says, "Where could I go on Thanksgiving Day?" And they said, "Oh, there's a Harvest House cafeteria at the end of the runway." Now, do you guys, anybody remember a Harvest House cafeterias? Somebody? Anybody? Somebody? Maybe? Okay, nobody. All right. Well, I think they were run by Woolworths. There used to be one out in Breezewood, I know. I don't think they're in business anymore. But you can imagine a restaurant run by Woolworths, what it would be like anyhow, okay? I'm just saying. So, now, the runway, it's just off the end of the runway. Well, it was in the mall across the highway from the end of the runway. We landed B-52s at our base, and before that they had landed B-36s. So I am not joking. Our runway was nearly 3 miles long, okay? And the runway ran north to south. And there was no gate at the south end of the runway. You had to go out the east gate. And so I ended up hiking about 6 miles to get to this place to eat. Now, I was a little younger then, so, you know, it only took me an hour and a half to walk there. I get there, you can smell the wonderful aroma of instant potatoes and box stuffing. I go and I get my plate, and I pay for everything, and I go, and there was probably, I don't know, 40 to 50 tables in this restaurant, and they were almost all filled, and they all had just one person sitting at them. And I remember thinking to myself, wow, all those lonely people, this is really pathetic. And then I realized, I'm one of them pathetic people. And I was, Pastor Cope, a lot of you remember Pastor Cope, he was in the 8 o'clock service. And I remember thinking, how would Pastor Cope respond to all this? And I know what he would have done. He's multi-relational. He would have said, come on, everybody, let's sing. This is a hip, hip, hooray time. And, that's not me. So I just sat there eating my instant potatoes and buck stuffing. And then I hiked most of the way home. Somebody felt sorry for me about a mile from the base and give me a ride. But then the real kicker was that when I got back to the barracks, all the guys that were there were saying like, oh, wow, was it great. The Chow, they brought in an outside caterer today. They had everything. Wow, the best pie I've ever eaten. And it's like, well, so that's, there you go. There's something I regret. To this day, I regret that. In fact, I'm kind of glad they tore the Woolworths down in Butler, because it just gave me sad feelings when I thought about that. But David is walking through a deep valley, and all of us have done things, and all of us have gone places. We walked through that deep valley, and as I studied this, I've come to the realization that the deepest and the darkest valleys are the valleys that we have dug ourselves. So often they are. And in our passage today, we find David definitely walking through a valley of his own creation. And if you're not familiar with the story, I'll bring you up to speed a little bit. And you can you don't have to turn to it, but you can find the whole thing in 2 Samuel 11. But David is the king of Israel, and he's the all-powerful king. He can do whatever he wants. He's the king. He's the boss. He's the top dog. He's the chief. And so David, and it tells us in 2 Samuel, it says it was in the spring of the year when kings went out to war with their troops, or to lead their troops in battle, depending on which translation you read. And David didn't go. David had, I think, in his kingliness, if you will, had kind of felt maybe he was beyond that. And so he sends other people there. And David, he's walking in the cool of the evening up on his roof, and I know that sounds a little strange to us, but when you're in that part of the world, that's where it is cool. Up on the roof at night, you get a little bit of a breeze. And I do not know this. I am guessing, so take it for what it's worth, that being the king, his roof may have been a little bit higher than maybe most of the roofs around there. I don't know that for certain, okay? So don't say, thus saith, Pastor Jeff. It's just that's my feelings. And Bathsheba, a woman who lived in town, is over taking a bath on her roof. And you say, all right, now that's just weird. Who takes a bath on their roof? Well, in that part of the country, how do you think they heated their water? Well, they would let it sit in the sun up on the roof. Some of you have been with me. We've taken some trips to the Dominican Republic, and we learned that when you went at the heat of the day at like 4 o'clock in the afternoon, the water was nice and less frigid in that respect, okay? I don't know. Some people say it got warm. I describe it as less frigid. But so that water has sat up there in the sun all day, and so it was common for people to go up on the roof to bathe. And so she's out there. David, he's the king. He says, I see it. I want it. I'm the king. Let me have it. He sends for her. She comes. They have this adulterous affair. Bathsheba comes a few weeks later, however long it took, and says, hey, David, hey, king, I got an issue here. And he says, oh, what's that? She says, I'm going to have a baby. So David, he's in a pickle, okay? He's in a jam. He's created this mess, being a king and being a guy. Now, men, you realize that most men, like it's our built-in nature to be problem solvers, okay? So we do stuff like that, and usually it gets us in trouble. But David thinks he can solve this problem on his own, and so he sends for Bathsheba's husband. Now, Uriah is the guy's name, and he's one of David's most loyal soldiers. And he's out there and he's fighting and battling and slinging his sling and sword in his sword or whatever they do out there in battle in those days. And so David sends for him and David says, "Hey, Uriah, you know, you've been doing a great job and I want you to take a little break. Have a couple days R&R and go spend it with your wife." And Uriah's like, "David, I can't do that." He says, all my buddies, all my troops, all my peeps are out there in the field. And they're battling and you want me to come and like have it nice and easy? And I'm not going to do that. He said, "I'll sleep on your doorstep." That's dedication, right? So David says, "Okay, that didn't work. So plan B, let's bring him in hey, Uriah, how you like this wine? You know, hey, it's good stuff. You want some more?" And he gets him, you know, maybe a little just on the tipsy side where he thinks maybe his judgment is impaired a little bit and says, "Okay, Uriah, why don't you go and you know, hey, Bathsheba, you know, she's a good looking babe. Go see Bathsheba a little bit." And Uriah says, "Uh-uh, king, I'm not going to do that. I am dedicated to you. It's all about you. I'm going to stay here, and I'm going to sleep on your doorstep." So David's got plan C. He calls in Joab, his commander, and he says, "Look, here's my guy, Uriah." And I don't know what the conversation went like, whether he said, "Hey, don't ask me too many questions, just do what I say." But he says, "I want you to send Uriah out tomorrow. I want you to send him all the way to the front. I want you to send him to the thickest of fighting. I want you to send him to that place where he's not coming back from." And so Uriah is killed. And David kind of thinks that, okay, problem solved. I'm free and clear now. But then there's this guy named Nathan. And Nathan was a prophet. And Nathan tells him a little story about a rich guy who has a whole bunch of sheep, and about a guy that only has one sheep. And he says, "But the rich guy stole the one guy's sheep. What would you do?" And David said, "Oh, that guy, he's a rotten bum," you know, to use our vernacular. He says, I'd have that guy put to death or something. And Nathan says, "That guy, O king, is you." And so Psalm 51 is kind of born out of David's realization and the guilt that he is experiencing. I mean, this is David. This is the guy that in Psalm 17 is called the apple of God's eye. This is the guy that sings the songs about God and who is walking close to God and doing what God wants him to do, and yet he sinned. He has sinned. David has an affair with a married woman. It results in an unwed child. You knew what I meant. It results in a murder. And he's appealing to God to forgive him. Now there's two types of forgiveness. You understand? There's a horizontal forgiveness, where I look at one of you as my brother and sister, and I say, "Hey, you know what? I forgive you," and that's important. But before you can give horizontal forgiveness, you need to have a grasp of vertical forgiveness. And that's a forgiveness that can only come from God. And forgiveness is a funny thing. You know, we know intellectually what we're not supposed to, but let's be honest with ourselves. We put degrees on sin. We do. Come on, let's face it. You know, I happen to have met and probably could call him up on the phone and he would know who I am. I've met the father of one of the worst mass murderers in U.S. history. If I said the name, you would instantly, every one of you would know who it was. And he tells me about leading his son to prison, or leading his son to the Lord while in prison. And I'm like, what? You know, what kind of God does it take to offer that kind of forgiveness? You see, and we don't quite grasp it. I mean, we look at things and say, "Well, that's a small thing. I could forgive that." I remember when I was working down at the, we had a store at the Parkway Center Mall, and across from us there was a Gold Circle department store. And we heard a bunch of commotion out in front of our store. And I look out, and there's one of our security guards on the ground wrestling with some guy. And he looks up at me and he says, "Help me, help me." And I'm like, "Girls, call 911, okay? Because I'm thinking this guy has stolen a pack of cigarettes or something like that, and I'm not going to get my nose broke for that. Well, it turns out, I talked to the guy later, and he was like, well, thanks for calling the police. I kind of thought you would help me, but that's another story. And I said, well, what was the guy doing? He stole a pair of socks, okay? Now, the guy was doing his job, okay? That was security guard's job to keep that guy from stealing those socks. But we look at something like that, we say, I could forgive him for stealing those socks, okay? I don't know, maybe his feet were cold, so he stole the socks. We could say, but when you get to murder, you get to adultery, you get to those things that in our mind just seem big and overwhelming. Sometimes the thought of forgiving is just too much. And I've read stories. I read just yesterday the story of Corrie Ten Boom. Now, does anybody know who Corrie Ten Boom was? Okay, so some of you do, some of you don't. If you don't, you need to go home and Google her. Okay, it's a fascinating story. But briefly, Corrie Ten Boom was in the Ravensbrück concentration camp during World War II. And she had been put there as a prisoner. Her sister, Betsy, who was her best friend in the world, died in that prison camp. Her parents had been killed before Betsy and Corrie had even gotten to the concentration camp. And she was, about 10 years later, was in the mid-50s. She was in a church delivering a message about forgiveness. And she describes the scene and she says, you know, there in the back, I saw him. And he came forward and he stuck out his hand and he said, ma'am, I need your forgiveness. And it was one of the guards in that death camp, one of the guards that had tortured her, one of the guards that was known for his cruelty. And she says at first she just simply recoiled. And she remembers thinking that I don't have it in my heart to forgive this guy. But then she says she got on her knees and she asked God. And God gave her the strength to grasp that man's hand and forgive him. And I'm thinking, I don't know that I have that kind of forgiveness in my heart. You harm one of my family, it's going to take me a long, long time to work it up to forgive you. And then I start thinking about Jesus. God forgives us despite the fact that Jesus came and died on the cross for us. In fact, God sent his son to die on the cross so that we could obtain forgiveness. I mean, it's almost counterintuitive if you think about it. Jesus is hanging there on the cross. He's been up all night. He's been slapped. He's been punched. He's been spit. He's had his beard pulled out. He's had a crown of thorns put on his head. He's been nailed to this cross. He's been hung naked for all the world to see. And in all his humiliation and everything that had happened to him and all the blood that he had spilled, in his final words, he says, Lord, forgive them. Because they don't know what they're doing. What does it take to receive that kind of forgiveness? I think the first thing we do is we need to recognize and call sin what it is. You know, we like to, you know, in our society today, we're all wordsmiths, you know, and I think that's because we have, you know, little thesauruses on our computer and we can look up words and change them to mean something that maybe soften the blow a little bit. But we like to say, well, he made an error in judgment. She made a mistake. She didn't really mean to. No, come on. Let's just be honest. Let's call sin, sin. That's it, plain and simple. Let's just call sin, sin. And sinning, and contrary to the popular misconception, we don't sin because of some unseen force guiding our actions. We don't sin because we've been pushed along and despite the fact, yes, we will be tempted, but there's nobody that guides our hand. There's nobody that guides our feet. There's nobody that makes our lips move other than ourselves. And you say, well, Pastor Jeff, how in the world is it possible that we sin and we keep on sinning and we keep on sinning? And I'll tell you, and I've told you this before, and maybe it's a secret, okay? So maybe you ought not to tell too many people, but there's one reason why we sin. You want to know what that is? Because we like it. It's because we like it. It's because we like it and we say, God, I know that you've said this is sin, but God, guess what? Jeff, he knows better than you do, God. What'd you do? You only put the stars in the sky, but I know better, right? We sin because we say we know better than God. When Adam and Eve were in the garden And Eve is standing there. And she's looking at that fruit. And that serpent comes up to her. And you can say, well, it was all that serpent's fault, that nasty serpent. But it says that Eve saw that it was pleasing to the eye. And it was, and she could probably, I don't know if she could smell it, but she presumed that it was good for food. And so she takes it because she liked it. And she gave it to Adam. Says, hey, Adam, I don't know what she said. I could guess. She said, hey, Adam, hey, try some of this. It's really good. And so he says, yeah, me too. And he takes it. You see, it was their pride. It was their pride that's saying, we know better than God. And ultimately, at the root of all sin is pride. And we see so very clearly that the root of David's sin was his pride, that he said, God, I know better. You've said, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I'm the king of Israel. Do you forget who I am, God? And I see something, and I want it. God, you said, thou shalt not murder. But yet, God, I can solve this problem because I know better than you. And you think that's far-fetched, but you, I want you just to think about things that you have done in your life and tell me that if you don't follow some of those same patterns, I'm not saying that you're an adulterer or a murderer, but you know what I'm talking about, and we've done sins and we have thought that way. And so the first thing we need to recognize is that sin can only be resolved by God. And the first thing we need to do is acknowledge our sin. Look at Psalm 51, verse 1. Psalm 51, verse 1. David says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. See, David recognized, he finally comes face to face when confronted, and he recognized his sin. He is under conviction, we would say. And some of you maybe can relate to that type of conviction. It's that conviction that gives you just that sick feeling in the pit of your stomach. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but my guess is that probably most of you at one time, at one point in your life, have felt that, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. And it's that thing you just can't escape from. You see, David could have blamed Bathsheba. He could have said, well, she should have known better than to be bathing up on the roof when, you know, the king is watching. He could have blamed God. Remember Adam? This is Genesis chapter 3. God confronts Adam and says, hey, Adam, what did you do, man? And he says, oh, God, it was that woman that you gave me. Guys are still using that excuse. It doesn't fly, guys. But you see, David fully recognized his actions, and he appeals to the only one who could set him straight, the only one who could relieve him of his guilt. And you have to understand that guilt is a powerful poison. I don't know if you fully realize that. You see, and without God's forgiveness, that guilt is never ever going away. And I'm not talking about guilt. And I read. In preparation, I read these psychological reports on guilt, and they say there can be guilt from unrealized potential in your life, like I feel guilty because I didn't get my PhD or something like that. And there's people that are maybe are obsessive compulsive that apparently they have guilt because they, you know, I don't mean to make fun, but because they do what they do. But that's not the type of guilt we're talking about. We're talking about guilt when we have sinned against God, and we know we've sinned against God, and there's no way to escape it. And so often we find ourselves in just this endless cycle. And sometimes we'll turn to chemicals, sometimes we'll turn to relationships, sometimes we'll turn to the very sin that is causing our guilt because it brings us some sort of momentary pleasure and momentary relief, and all that does is add on even more guilt to us. And it's that vicious cycle that never goes away. And it's one of the tools that Satan has. It's one of his most powerful weapons in his arsenal. And David comes to profound realization. Look at verse 4. He says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, and so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. See, David understands. He knows he's done Uriah wrong. He knows he's done Bathsheba wrong. But he also recognizes that he needs to get his relationship right with God. And he says, God, it's you and you alone that I have sinned against. You see, unresolved sin can eat at us like a cancer. In verse 3, David says, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. You see, it doesn't go away. Do you understand that? Until you deal with it, between you get on your knees and you get before God and you recognize that you have sinned against God and you call on Him for His forgiveness, it's not ever going away. You can come and talk to the pastor until I throw you out of my office. Oh, I wouldn't do that. Okay, I'm just saying. So maybe Pastor Gary would, okay, because never mind. But you could talk to us forever and ever and ever, and we can't bring you the kind of relief that you're looking for. You can read, How to Live Guilt-Free for Dummies. You can read Chicken Soup for the Soul, Chicken Soup for My Feet, Chicken Soup for My... They've got all kinds of chicken soup books now. I like chicken soup, but I don't know what those books will do for you. But it's not going to relieve the guilt until you go to God. And David recognizes that, and he knew it. And see, and in verse 8, look at verse 8 with me. It says, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Now that little phrase, the bones you have crushed, that's an idiomatic phrase. Okay, it's a phrase that we don't necessarily catch in the English translation, but it's a phrase that they would use whenever they were in great physical pain. And David is saying, it's that guilt is to the point where I'm in physical pain with it. I think it's no coincidence that in James chapter 5, when it talks about James 5 is that what we call the healing chapter in pastor terms. And some of you have come to the altar and been anointed, and we will share these verses with you sometimes. But verse 16 of James chapter 5 says that we should confess our sins one to another and pray for each other so that you may be healed. You see, and there is a correlation between our sin and our physical health. Now, please hear me, okay? I am not saying, the Pharisees tried to trap Jesus in that. I am not saying that all physical issues come from sin, okay? I did not say that, because we know from the Bible that is not true. And if you don't understand, you can see me later. But what we do know is that sin can cause physical issues. I found this written by a Dr. Michael McKee, vice chairman of the Cleveland Clinic Psychiatry, and that's easy for you to say, and psychology department. And he writes this. He said, the crushing sense of guilt that so many of us feel, which was kind of revealing when he said that, wasn't it? But the crushing sense of guilt that so many of us feel isn't just bad for the psyche, it's bad for our health. If you're guilty, you're probably getting stressed. If your body releases stress chemicals, it puts you at risk for minor stuff like headaches and backaches. McKee tells the readers, and that's not all. It, guilt, also contributes to cardiovascular disease and gastrointestinal disorders. It can even have a negative impact on the immune system over time. McKee says, guilt also takes a toll on an already fragile mental state. It contributes significantly to depression, as it very often involves a negative view of self and also anxiety, he explains. You see, long before Dr. McKee got his PhD in psychiatry, David already understood that there was a direct relationship between his sin and his physical pain. You see, and worse than that, worse than the physical pain is that unresolved sin breaks our relationship with God. Often, a person with unresolved sin tries to hide their sin, and it so often just leads to more sin. David had sinned by having the adulterous affair with Bathsheba, and he tries to hide it by involving Uriah, and it ended up with the murder of Uriah. And that's what happens so often, that one sin just simply leads to another. And the crazy thing about all of that is our sin puts us in bondage. We talk about being under the bondage of sin. Friends, when we're in the bondage of sin, we've put the chains on ourselves. We've put the shackles around our ankles. We put the shackles around our wrists. And we have turned the key. We have locked ourselves in those chains. But praise God, there is a solution. In John 8:34, when the Pharisees were talking to Jesus about who's a slave and who's not a slave, and Jesus says, look, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. You see, we become a slave to that sin. It controls us. It motivates us. It directs our further actions in our life. But the solution is found just a couple verses up from that. In John 8:32, Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And what is the truth, you might ask? Well, in John chapter 14, later on, that same gospel, Jesus would say, what? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Jesus is the truth that can set us free. And he can do something that we cannot do ourselves. David, with all of his kingly resources, could not free himself from his guilt. He could not resolve the issue of the sin in his life. He could not break the chains that held them. And so David cries out to God's unfailing love, a love that is so deep, so great, so high, so broad, that it just simply defies all human comprehension. It's a love that knows our name. Do you understand that? It's a God that put the stars in the sky, and yet he knows my name. He knows your name. It's a God that sent his Son, the perfect God-man, he who knew no sin, to die on that cross so that we could be free. Forgiveness is the only thing that can restore our right relationship with God. You know, We talk about that word relationship. We banter it around in the Christianese that we talk about. And I'm not sure that I really, I'll be honest, I'm not sure like fully really understand and can grasp all the nuances and the aspects of having that relationship with God. But I know what the Bible says. And we don't talk a lot about hell. The guys that write books on preaching tell you that probably if you preached on hell all the time, that a lot of your congregation will just go somewhere else where they're getting a happier message. But we know all that, like Revelation, for example, Revelation 14 describes it as a place of eternal torment, and we get the physical part of it. We hear about the worm that never dies and the fire that's never quenched, and we get all that. But I think the worst is what Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 1:9. He says, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. You see, as bad as the physical torment will be, I believe the worst part will be being separated from God. And we maybe get a taste of that here on earth. But that's only when we move away from God. Do you understand that? When we move away. If you're saying, I'm not feeling very close to God, you recognize that God has not moved. God is the same omnipotent, immutable God that he's always been. He is still in the same place. But when we sin, one, we've chosen to turn our back towards God, and then we stepped away from God and said, I'm more important than you, God, and I know better than you. Can you imagine? Can you even try to fathom what it would be like to be eternally separated from God? It's more than I can grasp my mind around. And so many people think that they want to be free from God and what they see as oppressive rules and regulations without ever considering how horrible it would be to be totally separated from his love and from his guiding hand and from his Holy Spirit's presence. You see, Jesus gave us his Holy Spirit. John 14:26 says, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 tells us that we are sealed with the seal of the Holy Spirit. It's our mark that we belong to God. And David recognizes that the seal of his belonging to God was that seal of the Holy Spirit. And he cries out in verse 11, he says, create in me a pure heart, O God, renew a steadfast spirit within me. And in verse 12, Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. David recognized that. Verse 12 says, restore the joy of my salvation. Joy. Do we understand joy? I don't know we understand joy. We tend to relate joy to happiness. And you realize that the very root of the word happiness is the word happenings. And so as long as things are going along well, we have joy. Because that's easy for us. I'm happy. But joy comes not from happenings. But joy comes from a right relationship with God. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Joy comes from having the Holy Spirit living in us and guiding us and directing us and having a right relationship with God, being free from the chains that bind us. God's joy transcends all other joy. God's joy transcends happiness. It's why Paul can write, and he says, look, he says, I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. He said, but I can do all things through Christ, which gives me strength. He says, I was shipwrecked 3 times. He says, I was beaten. He says, I was stoned. He says, I was left for dead. And yet he tells the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. You see, I can't give you that joy. I can't give you some formula. We like formulas. I can't say, well, you know what? Read this passage of the Bible and pray these 2 prayers every day for a month and send Pastor Jeff $10 every day and you'll have that joy. It's maybe an interesting thought. No. But that's not going to do it. It has to be between you and God. And only God can give you that joy. Only God can restore the joy of your salvation. Joy is the ingredient that so many people find lacking in their lives. Joy is intrinsically bound to the work of the Holy Spirit. And unresolved sin stands as a barrier between us and the joy that God intends for us. David recognized that he couldn't worship. He couldn't even worship. He couldn't sing God's praises until he got this resolved. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 says, save me from the blood guilt, O God. That word blood guilt, that's just his acknowledgement of his hand in the death of Uriah. It says, save me from the blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You see, he's asking God to do what he couldn't do. He asked God to restore the joy of his salvation. He asked God to bring him closer to him. He asked God to open up his lips that his mouth would declare his praise. Have you ever asked God to open up your lips to declare his praise? Maybe someday when you're having a not-so-praiseworthy day, maybe someday when what's coming out of your lips is clearly from you, maybe try that. Ask God, say, God, open up my lips that I might sing your praise. He says, you do not delight in sacrifice, I would bring it. What is David talking about here? You do not delight in sacrifice. David is the king of Israel. Israel, its whole existence from Moses on was premised on a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. And he says, look, God, you don't delight in sacrifice. I mean, they had this big, they didn't have the temple yet, but they had the tabernacle set up just outside of Jerusalem in a place called Shiloh on a hill, and it's there so that they can bring those sacrifices. It's how they understood you got resolved with God. And God's saying, look, Lord, you don't delight in sacrifice. Because, see, David recognized it was on such a much, much deeper level. He recognized that God needed to do a work in his heart, that it wasn't about doing, but it was about surrendering. In verse 17, David says, the sacrifices of God, what God really wants, but God, what you really want from me, I think David is saying, are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. I can tell you one thing, that a person with a broken spirit, a person with a truly broken and contrite heart, does not have room for pride in it. It is the exact opposite. We've gone from one spectrum to the other, and it's never been about doing for God, but it's about allowing him to work in us. It's about humbling ourselves before him. And today, I don't know what kind of issues you're dealing with, but I do want you to know this, that God wants you to be free from those chains of guilt that you're suffering from. God wants you to be free from your sin. Maybe you've never, ever asked Jesus to come into your heart. And I'm telling you that you already know your sin. You already know that. Come on, let's be honest, can we? You know that you've not lived up to God's divine standards. None of us have. I haven't, you haven't. And the Bible says that the wages of our sin, that what we've earned, is death. And if we left it there, it would sound pretty dismal. But he goes on in that same verse in Romans chapter 6, he says, but the gift of God is eternal life through his son Jesus Christ. That if we confess with our mouth, this is Romans 10:9, and we believe in our heart, not our head, but believe in our heart that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, it says that you will be saved. Romans 10:13 says that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And if you've never done that today, and you're saying, man, I don't know exactly what that preacher's talking about, but I do know that I need to be free from them chains. I'm telling you that all you need to simply do is just bow your head and admit to God, say, God, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and I want you to be the Lord of my life. And the Bible says that everyone that calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's a promise that God makes to us. And you can be free from your guilt. You can be free from your sin. And you, maybe a lot of you I know are Christians, and you've been out there, but you've been trying to do it on your own. You know, David was the apple of God's eye. And you're out there, and you've been trying to do all this on your own. And you say, well, if only I would just be a little bit nicer, or if I could be a better wife or a better husband or a better son or a better daughter, then everything would be okay, and I'd be free from this guilt. Friends, it's not about the doing. It's about surrendering. Like David, there's only one way. There's only one avenue to assuage our guilt. There's only one God who can bring forgiveness. It's a God that says that if we are faithful and just, or 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the kind of God we serve. See, and it's about allowing God to do what we can't do. It's about experiencing God in a way that God desires. And it's about letting God restore in us and work in us. And you know what? You can keep hiking down to the Harvest House cafeteria if you want. And you can eat instant potatoes and box stuffing. Or you can sit at God's table and experience everything that he has for you. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful. We're thankful that you are a God that forgives. We're so thankful that you're a God that heals. We're so thankful that you cared enough to send your son. And Lord, I pray for that person out there today that's just overwhelmed with guilt. Father, it who knows? But you know. And God, I pray that you would set them free. I pray for that person that's hiding that sin or Father, dealing with a past sin. And Father, you say that you cast our sins as far as the east from the west, that you choose to remember them no more. And so, God, we pray that they would confess it to you and that you would remember it no more and you would set them free from the chains that bind them. Father, thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.